You have to come up with an answer. You can't see it. But like I said, the first one came to me.
That's all.
Thank you.
Son Jesus, who indeed is the lover of our souls, and that we know from the scriptures that he loved us before we loved him. And we thank you for the great love he showed on Calvary to pay the debt for sin and his resurrection from the dead, which guaranteed heaven to be open for all those that trust in him. We thank you for the gift of salvation, and Lord, we thank you that we're able to come to you in prayer. We thank you that we'll be able to do that later, and we ask that you prepare our hearts for that prayer time, prepare our hearts also for the preaching, and ask that you bless the preacher and the singing to come. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Right down the page on the right-hand side, number 425, my faith looks up to thee.
Judges chapter 3 tonight, if you'll turn there. Judges chapter 3. Thank the Lord for a good safe ride up this evening. Coming up the Northeast Extension. And it was a good ride tonight. Judges chapter 3. Again, send greetings from my pastor. He says hello. And to let you know that he's praying for you and your church. And I understand you were a little chilly in here on Sunday. Brother Seabold had to work overtime, it sounded like, to warm the place up. Amen. But praise the Lord, seems like we got the heat working good and fixed up, ready to go this evening. Judges chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 12. I'm not, the message will cover all the way down to verse 30. I'm not going to read all of those verses right now, but I will read from verse 12 down to about verse 21 or so tonight in Judges chapter 3, where the Bible says, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord." If you notice there, the terminology, the phraseology there, the Lord strengthened Eglon against Israel because they had done evil. In other words, he allowed this to happen. He was chastening his people. Amen. Verse 13, "And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man." And when he had... It's funny how the Bible describes things sometimes, amen? "He was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bare the present, but he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, 'I have a secret errand unto thee, O king,' who said, 'Keep silence.' And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, 'I have a message from God unto thee.' And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly." We'll stop reading there for just a moment. We'll look at the other verses here in a little bit as we get into the message tonight. And I hope you'll give me a little bit of latitude with the title of the message tonight. If you'll note in verse 15, the Bible describes Ehud as a Benjamite, and he was a man left-handed. He was left-handed. If you'll mark that in your Bible or mark that somewhere in your notes if you take notes. And in verse 17, you'll note that Eglon, the king of Moab, was a very fat man. And so the title of the message tonight is "The Day That Lefty Let Fatty Have It." Amen. Thought we'd laugh for a minute now, at least anyway. Amen. The day that Lefty let Fatty have it. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together tonight. Father, we do thank you tonight for the great privilege that we have to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. What a great treasure that is, and what most important decision, a paramount decision that is for each and every soul that's ever lived. Lord, I thank you tonight for this church, and I pray, Lord, if there's one here tonight, maybe that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, tonight would be the night they trust Christ as their Savior. But Lord, I believe probably preaching to saved folk, Christian folk. And so Lord, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts as well. Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to get victory tonight, maybe in an area that we're struggling with. And Lord, I pray that you'd use the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God to speak to our hearts. May your will be accomplished in our lives. May your name be honored and glorified. I pray that you'd be with this church here, the Ray Street Baptist Church, that you'd continue to bless and meet the needs of the ministry, that you'd give wisdom and discernment to the leadership here, and that, Lord, you'd provide a pastor for this church. Lord, we pray that you'd protect us as we meet here tonight. Thank you for the freedom that we have to assemble. Thank you for the heat being fixed this week. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, in fact, two times in Judges. I think it's Judges 17 and verse 6, and also in Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, which is the last verse of this book. The Bible says there, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And those two verses, Judges 17:6 and Judges 21:25, give you an idea of the spiritual temperature of the nation of Israel during this time period, the period of the judges. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 20, the Bible tells us that this period of the judges lasted for about 450 years. And so that was after Joshua and the elders that outlived Joshua. And then there was no king yet. They had not rejected completely the idea, although they had already rejected him in their heart, they had not quite rejected the idea yet of God being their king, a theocracy, but they're soon going to do that. And the temperature, the climate here, if you will, really an apostate situation here. It was not a moral nation at this time. In fact, I would suggest that it was not even an immoral suggestion or nation. I would suggest to you that it was an amoral nation. And it says that there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You see, when there's a morals involved, there's a recognition at least, whether you are moral or not, you at least recognize that it's not right to commit adultery in society, amen? It's not right to murder. It's not right to steal. It's not right to, and on and on and on. There's at least a moral and an immoral factor there. But when everybody's doing that which is right in their own eyes, when truth is relevant and it's whatever I decide is right, it doesn't matter what you think, whatever I think is right, it's a very dangerous society in which to live. By the way, America has rapidly progressed, digressed into that type of a nation where many folk think that truth is relevant and there is no such thing as absolute truth. We know that not to be the case. We know that God's word is absolute truth, amen? But things are pretty bad here in the nation of Israel. If you wanted a quick overview of the book of Judges, a quick summary of the book, you could read Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 23, and it would give you a quick summary of what you're going to read from Judges chapter 3 all the way down to Judges chapter 21. You'll find in that quick summary that idolatry filled the land. You'll find that immorality filled the land. By the way, idolatry usually precedes immorality. When there's idolatry, when there's worship of false gods, there's usually demons represented by that or backing that or energizing those false gods and those idols. And just about every time to go along with that, there's gross immorality, there's promiscuity, there's all kinds of sin that goes along with that. Chemosh was the god of the Moabites. And they offered, the Moabites offered, and Israel soon would too, they offered human sacrifices to their God. You can read about that in Numbers 21 and in 2 Kings chapter 11. As you read through the book of Judges, and I know you have, as you read through the book of Judges, there's a cycle that you go through with Israel here as you read through the book. And I wrote it down as four R's here tonight. It's not the only way you could describe it or write it down, but there was rebellion, and then there would be retribution, and then repentance, at least on the surface anyway, maybe not so much a complete turning from their sin, but at least I'm sorry that I got caught kind of attitude, some sort of repentance. And then a restoration where God would send a judge, he would send a deliverer to come along and deliver Israel from the nation or the group of people that were oppressing them at that time. In Deuteronomy, just before Israel entered the Promised Land, Moses gave a second reading of the law. In fact, Deuteronomy means a second giving of the law. He got the law in Exodus, and that was given and read to the generation that came out of Egypt, that was 20 years and up and above. That generation died off in the wilderness because of their unbelief and because of their sin. And so the children now, their children that were younger than 20 at the time, when that happened, they're now going to be the ones that are going to go into the Promised Land. All their parents and that whole generation has died off, except for Joshua and Caleb, and the children are going to go into the Promised Land. And Moses, just before he's going to die, is going to read the law to the nation of Israel one more time, or to the young generation now who has grown up. He's going to read it to them and remind them of what God expected, of what God required. And time and again throughout Deuteronomy, God warns his children not to forget him and not to forsake him. God's still warning his people of that today. Amen. To not forget him and not forsake him. And so the Bible tells us as you go through Joshua, you read some good things that Israel did. You read some things that they failed in. But as you read through that, the Bible says that in a general sense, at least, they served God until Joshua died and the elders that outlived Joshua died. But after that, you come to the book of Judges. And in Judges, they do exactly what God warned them not to do. They forgot God and they forsook him. And so as we read through Judges, you read this constant cycle. In our portion of scripture here tonight in Judges chapter 3 and verse 12, we're picking up the story with Ehud. He's the second judge listed in the book of Judges, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother there in chapter 3, verse 9, would be the first judge that God used, and he delivered them from the Mesopotamians. But it's Ehud we're going to look at tonight. He's the second judge, and he's going to deliver Israel. God's going to use him to deliver them from the Moabites. Because Israel did evil again, verse 12 tells us that they did evil again in the sight of the Lord. The Bible says that the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. Israel would serve Eglon, the Bible tells us here, for 18 years, according to verse 14. 18 years they would be under servitude to the Moabites. And they would do as the Moabites would tell them to do, basically. Moab, you might remember from Genesis chapter 19, Moab was a descendant of Lot, a child born out of an incestuous relationship with his daughter there after the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then you find here, if you look at verse 13, that Eglon, the king of Moab, gathered unto him the children of Ammon, or the Ammonites. That's the other daughter born, the other child born from Lot and his other daughter. So you got the Moabites and the Ammonites. And then he also made an alliance here with the Amalekites. And so you've got Lot's descendants and you've got Esau's descendants. And all of them are near of kin to the nation of Israel. But they're also all enemies to the nation of Israel. By the way, those that are still around from these groups are still enemies of Israel today. And they still oppose the people of God today. Another thing that I would note to you tonight, and this is where we're going with the message, all of them in some form or fashion represent or are a picture or a type, if you will, of the flesh. Of the flesh. We have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. As Christians, we do, I don't know about you, but I deal with them all every day of my life: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they're out to get you. They're really out to get Christ. The devil's out to get Christ. And if he can use you as a pawn, as a tool, he really is not interested in you. Other than if he can use you to, you know, hurt the name of Christ, he'll try to do that. But we've got the world and the flesh also to contend with. The flesh, our old sinful nature, didn't go away when we got saved. It would have been nice if it had of, but it didn't. We don't believe. I don't think you do. We don't believe. We don't preach. We don't practice. Or we don't think or believe or propagate that we eradicated our old nature when we got saved. There are some denominations that teach that. We don't as Bible-believing Christians. But we got a new nature when we got saved. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that. We got a divine nature, and so we have this new nature and this old nature. We talked about that a little bit a couple weeks ago. And as a Christian, as a child of God, as a believer, every day we have a choice who's going to be in control. The old nature and the flesh, or the new nature and the Spirit of God. Galatians chapter 5, Romans chapter 7, there's several key passages there you could look up and read. We don't have time to do that tonight. But all tell the details and the battle that rages between that old nature and that new nature. Can I say to you tonight, this evening, there's nothing that you and I can do. There's no peace treaty, if you will, that we can make with our old nature. There's no compromise or no peace treaty that you and I can make. There's no armistice that you and I could sign and make an agreement with the old nature of the flesh. No, it just needs to die. Amen. Every day, Paul said, I die daily. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He wrote in Romans, he said, and put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh. Don't provide any opportunity for your flesh to rear its ugly head and sin and cause you to sin. And he said, put that thing away. Don't feed that. I heard one preacher one time, maybe you've heard this analogy. It's like you have two bulldogs on your shoulders here. You got one over here that represents the old nature and one that represents the new. And whichever one you feed, that's the one that's going to win. Right? And so that old nature, you and I, every single one of us, it doesn't matter how long you've been saved. It does not matter how long you've known the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You woke up this morning, I woke up this morning, and that old nature was still there. Praise God for that new nature, amen? for the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God, but that old nature was still there to contend with. And all throughout this day, we've had to contend with and deal with that old nature. If God allows, and if God permits, and if God wills, you go to bed tonight and he allows you to wake up tomorrow morning and have another day of life, praise God for that. But when you wake up tomorrow, guess what? That old nature's still going to be there to contend with. It's just never going to go away until we get out of this robe of human flesh and get that glorified body someday, amen? And so knowing that, understanding that, which I think everybody in this room does, what do we do about it? Amen? I think in this passage of Scripture here in the Old Testament, I think there's some principles that we can draw out from this passage, this story about Ehud, the left-handed judge, and Eglon, who represents the flesh. I think there's some things we can draw, some analogies we can draw here tonight that will help us, hopefully help us, in our Christian lives. And I want to try to bear them out for you tonight. I want you to first see with me Ehud's personal victory, his personal victory that he had. Rest assured, God had raised this man up. God had called this man. God had raised this man up. God had put this man in position to be the next judge, to be the deliverer of his people, the nation of Israel. They had served Moab for 18 years, and the Bible says they finally, after 18 years, I don't know what took them so long, but after 18 years, they finally cried out to God, and God raised up this man, Ehud, to be the judge. And I found this to be true. The older that I get and the longer that I live, I found this to be true, that when God taps his man, or that when God taps his lady, and when God taps his servant, his choice servant, to stand up and do a work for God, it's because that person probably has already won some victories in their personal life. Are you listening to me tonight? God's not going to raise up somebody to lead a group of people like yourselves unless that person has already got some victories in their own personal life. God's not going to call somebody who's struggling and dealing with the flesh in a bad way and call that person to come in here and be your next pastor. That's not how it's going to work. Amen. This man, no doubt, even though it doesn't say it explicitly, I believe, I'm convinced, and I could show you if I had time tonight through the Bible, how God will call a leader. He'll call somebody who's already doing a work for God, amen, to go and do something else for the cause of Jesus Christ. So no doubt this man had already proven himself, if not to people, he had proven himself to God. By the way, that's the most important thing anyway, to prove yourself to God. And God will take care of the rest, amen. I want you to see some of the foes that he faced here. He faced the Moabites. The history of the Moabites suggests that they would rather compromise than have confrontation. The Moabites would rather compromise than have confrontation. You might remember an account, a story in the wilderness wandering years of the Israelites about a king of Moab, who didn't mobilize an army for battle, but instead he hired a prophet by the name of Balaam. Remember that story? He hired Balaam, and he wanted Balaam to curse the Israelites. God wouldn't allow it. God said, you're not going to curse who I have blessed. Amen. And Balaam wasn't allowed to curse them. And that made the king of Moab pretty upset, pretty mad. Tried on several different occasions to get this prophet to do it. And if you read the story there in Numbers 24, you kind of gather from that story there, if you just read that account, that maybe Balaam wasn't such a bad guy. But as you read the New Testament and you get the rest of the story, you read the book of Jude and some other passages there. I think it's 2 Peter, Jude, and when it's talking about these final days in which we're living in, the days of apostasy, he mentions several people by name, Jude does in particular, and Balaam is one of the people he mentions by name as a false teacher, as a false prophet, as somebody who was trying to gain from what he was doing. And so what Balaam did there, he wasn't allowed to curse him. What Balaam did is he gave counsel to the king on how to corrupt the Israelites. He said, no, you don't need to get an army together. You don't need to get any men to go down there and fight them. Here's what you need to do. Get your women and go down there and corrupt them. Get them to just see the women. Amen. Get them to just to get their eyes on them and to start to marry them and to start to have relationships with them. And you won't have to worry about anything else. You'll have them right in the palm of your hand. And he took that advice, and he did that. And you can read that account in Numbers chapter 24, 25, and over in chapter 31. The Moabites, to me then, picture the reasoning of the flesh. The flesh is constantly trying to reason with you. Ah, listen, it's not that bad. It's going to be all right. Nobody's going to know. And the old nature tries to reason with you. Anybody understand what I'm saying tonight? Amen? Does your flesh do that to you? Does it to me. So he's got the Moabites here. He's got the Ammonites. In verse 13, he's got the Ammonites. The Ammonites were known for being nomads, meaning they traveled around from place to place, and they were hostile to Israel. They were always ever ready to join forces with the enemies of Israel and help them out rather than help the nation of Israel out. They worshiped a false god by the name of Moloch. And the Ammonites picture to me the restlessness of the flesh. The flesh is never at ease. It's never at peace. It's restless. It always wants more. It's never satisfied. It's always craving, lusting something else. And even when it convinces you that if you get this over here, you'll be happy when you get that, you're not happy. It wants more. Amen? And I'm constantly trying to tell our young people this, that don't give in to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. But the Ammonites picture the restlessness of the flesh. The Amalekites are also in the story here. The Amalekites, the first time that Israel encountered them is in Exodus chapter 17. Moses had just taken the rod the first time, and he smote the rock, and the water came out at Rephidim. Remember the story? The next time, God said, I want you to speak to the rock. This was years later. He told him to speak to the rock, and he smote the rock again, which was a picture of Christ, and Christ only had to be smitten once on the cross. Amen? And Moses disobeyed, and God told him right there on the spot, he said, listen, you disobeyed, and because of that, you're not going into the promised land. Seemed like a harsh punishment for somebody who had to put up with these people for 40 years. But God said, you have just misrepresented what Calvary is going to be some years later from now. And it was a serious punishment and a deserved punishment. But in this story, in Exodus chapter 17, he smote the rock and they got water and they drank from the water. And the Bible says after that happened, then came Amalek. Then came Amalek. It's amazing to me that just about every time I can think back and spiritual victories that I've had in my life or that our church has had in our lives, in our church's ministry, in the history of our church, when you have these great spiritual victories, so to speak, that not long after that, bam, Amalek shows up. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Those mountaintop experiences don't last very long when Amalek's around, amen? And he showed up, and Moses told Joshua, he said, go down there in the valley and fight him. And Aaron and Hur went up on top there with Moses, and they were holding up his hands, holding up the rod. Remember, and as long as that rod was up, Joshua and the Israelites prevailed. And they defeated, they won that battle that day, but the Amalekites didn't go away. They didn't go away, and when you keep reading on later into the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 15, the Amalekites are still around. And God tells Saul to utterly and completely destroy them. And he doesn't. He doesn't complete the task, does he? He spares the king, he spares some of the animals, blames it on the people. He was disobedient. But the Amalekites, to me, picture the relentlessness of the flesh. What I was alluding to a minute ago in the introduction, it just keeps coming at you, it just keeps coming at you, it just keeps coming at you. And you got to crucify that flesh every day, which is why Paul said, I think I die daily. I want you to note here, too, these are some of the foes that he faced. I want you to note, too, just by way of, just make a quick notation here, at the end of verse 13, that these groups of people, you got the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, the Bible says that they possessed the city of palm trees. The city of palm trees is a reference if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 34, Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 13. The palm trees, the city of palm trees is a reference to Jericho. It's a reference to Jericho, the first city that the Israelites conquered when they came into the promised land. Amen? And God said, don't bother rebuilding it. Whoever does, they're going to pay a dear price for that. Well, these guys here had built it enough where they possessed the city and some inhabited that place. this unholy trinity of the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Amalekites, were establishing that as their headquarters. And to me, in this story at least, that pictures the resourcefulness of the flesh. The flesh is very resourceful. And it will establish its headquarters in your life wherever you give it a foothold or a stronghold. You could have victory in this area and in this area and in this area and in this area and in this area, and you could have accomplished some great things for God and gotten some great victories in your life since the time you got saved. But if there's still something in your life that you're struggling with in regards to the flesh, if there's an area in your life that you're still struggling with, mark it down. The flesh is going to be relentless. It's going to be resourceful, and it's going to keep showing up in that area where you've allowed it to have a stronghold in your life. And so Jericho is mentioned here in the story. I also see here Eglon. The Bible describes him here pretty descriptively. God just tells it like it is, amen? Tells us in verse 17 that he was a very fat man. He was gross. He was disgusting. He was extremely overweight is the idea that is mentioned here. And it depicts the indulgences of the flesh. It pictures the flesh in full display and out of control. And it pictures the repulsiveness of the flesh. It's nasty. It's gross. It's vile. It's disgusting. It's our sin nature at its ugliest. And it's bad, isn't it? That old sinful nature is bad, isn't it? It's only by the grace of God. I said, it's only by the grace of God here tonight. It's only by the grace of God that you and I are not in a federal penitentiary somewhere tonight because of some vile, wicked crime that we've committed. Amen. It's only by the grace of God that we're not a raging lunatic like somebody like an Adolf Hitler, killing and murdering, mass murders, millions of people in an event that actually happened despite what some deny. Amen. It's only by the grace of God that our face and our picture and our name is not on the front page of the news because of some vile, wicked thing that we've done in society. Our sin nature is capable of doing anything that's bad and wicked and vile. But it's God's grace, amen? It's God's grace that saved us. It's God's grace that keeps us from doing these things. And praise God for that, amen? Eglon is repulsive, though. And so these are the foes that he was facing as the judge being raised up to deliver his people. I want you to notice the foe that he fought. The specific foe here is first and foremost Ehud. Ehud, again, picturing the flesh and the repulsiveness of the flesh. And I want you to know here tonight, I want to remind you tonight, I know you already know this, but I want to remind you tonight, preaching is supposed to remind us of some things, amen? I want to remind each and every one of us, I want to remind myself here tonight that there's no easy way, I said there's no easy way to deal with the flesh. There's no easy way. It's up close and personal. It's your battle. It's my battle. Can't be fought from a distance. Can't get a sniper gun out and shoot it from a distance, amen? It's up close and personal. And here it's the same. It's up close and it's personable, and it's going to have to be put to death in close quarters. To deal with the flesh, the scriptures tells us in many cases we got to go back to the cross, got to go to Calvary. Amen. Romans chapter 6, and verse 6: Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. I already quoted Galatians 2:20 earlier. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, the Bible says, And they that are Christ, that's us, they that are Christ, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, mortify, kill, subdue, mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Over and over and over again, and there's other passages where we got to crucify, mortify, keep the knife, if you will, so to speak, in your hand at all times, and be ready to dig out and root out the sin of that old flesh that's there that wants to rear its ugly head in your life. It's something that has to be dealt with up close and personal. I want you to note here Ehud's weakness as we think about his fell. I want you to notice his weakness, first of all, in verse 15. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. Genesis chapter 35, he's a Benjamite, that's important. In Genesis chapter 35, Rachel was given birth to this child, Jacob's last, his 12th son. And the Bible says Rachel travailed in Genesis 35, verse 16, and she had hard labor. Verse 18, it came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni. Benoni meaning the son of my sorrow. But his father, Jacob, his father called him Benjamin. Benjamin means the son of my right hand. The son of my right hand. Of course, Christ sits at the Father's right hand. Amen. Right hand symbolizing power. But here, the Bible tells us that Ehud, a Benjamite, was a man left-handed. He was a man left-handed. I've coached basketball for 18 out of the last 24 years. I enjoy doing that. And we try to teach our young men some good Christian values and principles in the game of basketball. But often, most of our athletes are right-handed, and we're constantly trying to work on this hand and can dribble the ball with this hand, shoot with this hand, do stuff with this hand. Otherwise, they're, you know, a little bit one-dimensional sometimes. And it's hard at the junior high or varsity level to try to get these guys to work on their left hand, their weak hand, their off hand. It seems to me here that in this passage of Scripture that the fact that he was left-handed is a significant fact. It means that he was, if you look it up, it means that he was shut up to his right hand. It implies that there was a physical disability here with his right hand, that he couldn't use it. He was left-handed. He had to develop his left hand because of it. There was an impediment. There was a disability here. And so in fighting the flesh, Ehud would have to recognize he had a weakness. Amen? He had a weakness. If you're going to have victory in your life, you got to recognize that you and I are weak. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, said, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul said this, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Paul said, I had this thorn in the flesh. I asked God to take that away. Three times I asked him, and God said, "No, I'm not going to do that, but let me tell you what I'm going to do for you, Paul. I'm going to let you know that my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness." When you and I realize that the arm of flesh is going to fail us and that you and I, in our own strength, cannot overcome the old nature on our own, and we know that we need God's help, amen? We need God's help. We need His power. We need His grace. We need His enablement to help us get the victory. That's when we're strong, when we've got the power of God resting upon us, amen? Ehud recognized he had a weakness. He also had a weapon in verse 16. The Bible says he made him a dagger, which had two edges, and it was of a cubit length. A cubit is about 18 inches. Some would say 18 to 21 inches, whatever measurement of cubit there you want to use, but about 18 inches, elbow to the tip of the finger there in Bible days. So let's go with 18 inches. He's got a dagger about 18 inches long. It's got two edges on it. It reminds me of the two-edged sword that you and I have, amen? The Word of God. I like that, don't you? In Hebrews, it tells us that we have a two-edged, sharper than any two-edged sword. There's a verse in Proverbs talking about it, the words of a strange woman being sharp as a two-edged sword, but the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, amen? I like that. The Word of God can help us overcome any temptation. And that's powerful. That's strong. 18 inches. It's a dagger that he made. The Bible says here that he girded it on his right thigh. Typically, those in battle, if they're right-handed, they would have girded it on their left thigh. They'd reach across and pull that out of the sheath, and they'd be ready to fight. His was girded on his right thigh. That might have got him in and out of where the king was without being noticed, that he had a weapon. They might have searched this leg. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. I'm just in my sanctified imagination here a little bit. Maybe they checked this leg to see if he had a weapon, and they didn't bother to check this leg. I don't know. But he had it on this thigh. It was girded on his right thigh. And as a Benjamite, he had a weakness there because he was using his left hand. But that dagger is a picture of the Word of God. And what a greater way to show his weapon here that he's using, this dagger, than to represent the Word of God to fight the flesh. Amen? You and I need the Word of God in our lives every day. We got to be in it every day. It can't be just something that we get at church. It's got to be something that we're in every day, a walk with God, in the Word, reading the Word, studying the Word, meditating on the Word, memorizing the Word, using the Word, applying the Word to our hearts and lives, taking the principles that God teaches us and gives us and applicating them, using them in our lives, having that thing, if you will, so to speak, on your thigh, ready to use at a moment's notice. Amen. When I just read this morning in my own personal walk, again, I'm reading back in my New Testament reading, I'm reading through Luke, and I just read the account of when Jesus was in the wilderness and he fasted for 40 days and the devil showed up and he tempted him, by the way, with the same 3 points that he tempts us: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And for every temptation that the devil had, if Jesus said, in response to his if, Jesus said, "It is written." What did he do? He quoted scripture. He had a dagger there ready to go, didn't he? So to speak. I want you to see Ehud's wisdom as well. In verse 16 and 21, we already talked about how he girded it on his thigh. He kept that sword close at hand. He had been selected by the children of Israel, apparently, to deliver a present. Verse 15 says he was sending a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. Some of the commentaries that I read in preparation for this message seem to think that perhaps, possibly, it was the tribute money that they would have owed the Moabites under their regime, so to speak. And then perhaps on top of that, an offering or a present or a gift on top of the tribute is what many of them, several that sort of thought that. And so he's carrying that with him. The Bible says after those bearing the presents left, Ehud returned with a secret errand unto the king. The Bible says there in verse number 19, he came back to the king. Verse 20, he had a secret errand unto the king. And as he's coming back, as he's returning, as he's coming back to see the king privately all by himself, the Bible says he turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal. And said, "I have a secret errand unto thee." He passed by the quarries that were at Gilgal. The word quarries there, if you look that up, means idols or carved, graven images. Gilgal is an important place in Israel's history. When Israel crossed the Jordan River and came out of the wilderness and came across dry land, when God parted the Jordan River and the priests stepped down into that carrying the Ark of the Covenant and the waters dried up and they marched across on dry ground and they got over on the other side, God told Joshua, take 12 stones and erect them in the middle of the river, but also take 12 stones and set them up over here in Gilgal as a memorial as to what God had done. And someday your children are going to ask, what mean these stones here? And you're going to be able to tell them, God dried up the Jordan River for you and brought you across into the promised land. It was also there, that's Joshua 4, it's also there in Joshua 5, where they reinstitute the practice of circumcision, which was the token of the covenant that God had given to Abraham. They had not practiced that for 40 years in the wilderness. They're going to practice it again here in Joshua chapter 5 in Gilgal. Ehud passes Gilgal. There's no mention of the stones that Joshua erected there, but there's mention of idols and carved graven images. No doubt as Ehud passed that, his temperature must have gone up a little bit. His blood must have boiled within him a little bit as he's seen these idols and these graven images as he's gone back to have this secret errand with the king. And the Bible says that he goes in. He goes in into the king here, and the Bible says he's got a secret errand. And so the king has everybody else leave. He says, wait a minute, don't tell me what it is yet. Get everybody else out of the room. And he's going to have a one-on-one conversation with the king. And when he's got his attention, he says this, in verse 21, "I have a message from God unto thee." And this king, who's a very heavy man, very fat man, sitting in his summer parlor, enjoying the luxuries of life as a king, and no doubt indulging in the niceties and the pleasures of life. The Bible says when Ehud said that, he sat up and he rose up from his chair. You see, a message from God is always disturbing to the flesh. Amen? It's always disturbing to the flesh. And that got his attention. I've got a message from God. And he shook in his boots and he stood up. And as he did, Ehud reached down in there on his right thigh and he pulled out that dagger. And the Bible says he drove that dagger into his fat belly. And the fat closed on over the dagger. He couldn't pull it out. It got stuck in there. But he's up close and personal dealing with Eglon. But Eglon here to us, a picture of the flesh. And that dagger's going in and it's cutting deep, amen? It's cutting deep. And you and I, that's what we've got to do. We've got to take the word of God and we've got to allow that to convict our heart and our spirit. We've got to allow that thing to cut deep. And we've got to go in sometimes. We've got to root some things out of our lives. Amen. We've got to get some things out. We've got to do some minor surgery, maybe perhaps spiritually, and get some stuff out of our lives and allow the word of God and both of its edges, the Old and the New Testament, to go in and do a work in our lives. Amen. And help us to be what God wants us to be. Praise God for that. Story's not over yet. Eglon's dead. The Bible says that Ehud went over and he shut the doors and he locked them and he took off. And the servants who were outside didn't think much of it for a little while. And then after a long period of time had gone past, they said, something doesn't seem right here. They tried to open the door and the door was locked. They couldn't get in. They had to kick the door down, bust the door open, whatever they had to do. By the time they figured it out and got in there, Ehud's long gone. He's long gone. You keep reading the story here. Verse 23 down to verse 30, the Bible says he gets up on top of the mountain of Ephraim there in verse 27, and he blows a trumpet. Yeah, if you want to do a great Bible study, study trumpets in the Bible. It's going to be a trumpet that's going to sound in the future, amen? And there's going to be a voice that's going to say, come up hither. And we're going to meet the Lord in the air. Praise God. Maybe that'll be today. Maybe that'll be this week. Maybe it'll be this year. I don't know when it's going to be, but I hope it's soon. I hope it's soon. But he blew a trumpet. He was announcing that victory is being won. Amen. And he's gathering the people of Israel and they're going to go out. The Bible says there in verse 28, he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords, a shallow parts of the river here, the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. Whatever they did strategically there, they were going to go over on this side. And they were going to kill the Moabites that were over there. And they assured themselves that the other ones were not going to be able to cross over here to help assist them. They had them closed in, basically. And they were going to finish the job with the Moabites. The Bible says in verse 29 that 10,000 of them, all lusty, filled with the flesh, just like their king. All of them were lusty men and valor, men of valor. And there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. Under the hand of Israel. And then look at this. The land had rest 40 years. I'm going to close it up with this. There was not only personal victory, but there was prolonged, and a public victory. He blew the trumpet, but there was prolonged victory. 80 years of rest. You can go home tonight and read the entire book of Judges. And all the different judges that God raised up to deliver the Israelites in different periods of that 450 years. This is the longest period of rest that they would have throughout the book of Judges. 80 years. 80 years, right? That'd be the longest period that they'd have of rest throughout this book. And that's the kind of victory God wants us to have. A prolonged victory. The songwriter said, from victory unto victory, his army shall he lead. Amen. God wants us to live from victory to victory to victory. We're victorious through Jesus Christ. He's already won the victory. Amen. We have the victory. We just got to live in victory. Amen. But oftentimes as Christians, as God's people, we go from victory to defeat, to victory to defeat, to victory to defeat. And it's like a roller coaster, up and down, up and down, up and down. Oh, I'm walking with God and everything's great today. Tomorrow, oh, I messed up. That besetting sin that's got me again. That's not how God wants us to live, on a roller coaster spiritually. He wants us to live from victory unto victory. He wants us to have prolonged victory, amen? Sustainable. And it's possible, amen, through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can have the victory. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. Doesn't mean that the old nature's gone. It just means that we learn as Christians to study this book, read this book, memorize this book, meditate on this book, and apply this book to our hearts and lives every single day that we live. And when God speaks to us and God says, hey, there's something right there. You need to get that dagger out. You need to cut that out right there. Get that out. We need to say, yes, sir. Amen, God. That's for me. Not allow it to sit up. Oh, God, listen, it's over here in the corner somewhere. It's not going to hurt me. I mean, it's like a little pet. I want to keep it over here for a little while. God says, no, get it out. Root it out. Get the dagger. Get it in there and get that thing out. And the choice you make at that point in time will determine a lot about your Christian life and where you're going in the future. Are you with me? Or did I lose you? From victory to victory. The question I'll leave you with tonight is, what in your life needs to die tonight? I don't know what you're struggling with. You don't know what I'm struggling with. Guarantee we all have things that rear its ugly head from time to time, amen? I don't know what it might be, and I'm not going to get into all the list of things that it could be. God could speak to you about that. The Holy Spirit can speak to you about that. But if we want prolonged victory, if we want God's rest and blessing for our lives and for our families, then that old flesh, that old sinful nature, has got to die every day. It's got to die. It's got to lose, amen, every single day. We must allow the two-edged sword of God's word to do its cutting work and to do its complete work in our lives. Ehud gives us, I think, some principles on how to get victory in our lives, amen, and how to not get victory, but how to stay in victory each and every day. Father, tonight, it's a tremendous story here in the book of Judges, and I think we can make application. We tried to do that a little bit here tonight, just scratching the surface. There's even more here, Lord. I pray that God's people tonight would go home and study this passage a little bit. And Lord, more than that, Lord, I pray that you would help us study the Word of God and know how to fight our enemies, not just the flesh, but the world, the devil, to know the resources and the tools that you've given us to be victorious every single day of our lives. Lord, we're going to fail. We're going to mess up. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that when we do, we can confess our sin. And when we do, you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But Lord, I pray that we would know how to be victorious, that we would not keep coming back to you every day and the same old excuses. It's me again, Lord, and this besetting sin got me again. It got me again. It got me again. Lord, I pray that we'd get victory in our lives, that we'd root out some things that don't need to be there. Pray for these dear people tonight. I love them. Thank you for them. I pray that you bless and meet their needs. Help each of us, Lord, to be what God wants us to be. Pray, Lord, for the remainder of the service now in the time of prayer. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
And the Lord has removed the person. nurses, which the residents are really liking. And so just continue to pray for Medicare. And so just keep Alyssa and her family in prayer and everything else that I spoke about last week.
Okay.
But primarily, please keep Medicare.
Okay. Basically, she said, we've been praying about her work there at Manor Care and the struggles that have gone on there. There has been an administrative change. And so there's new leadership there and new nurses that the residents seem to be liking much better than the ones that they had before.
Mm-hmm.
So things are improving, but to continue to pray for Manor Care. And then also Alyssa and her family that she mentioned last time, and others that she's continuing to work with. So just keep praying for her work, okay? Yes, Don.
Pastor Reddy had emailed, he's suffering with a severe cough and throat infection. Asked for prayer. I saw Florence today, she says hello to everybody, she's doing well. And we have Pastor Fidena on our list. He had sent an email out last week. He had a couple cancer spots that had to have surgery. He didn't say where they were, but they removed one, and then they couldn't find the other one, so apparently it was gone, but he's doing okay.
Good. Yes, Sam?
Yeah. Keep Kathy and Dory in prayer. Mostly for Dory's therapy and recovery with the shoulder injury.
For Kathy, it's the trying to deal with all of the medicines and the therapy and everything else, and then also being very homesick for here, and we certainly understand that. Okay, anything else?